I love to teach, and so I'm really excited about what we're going to look at this morning. So if you would turn to Philippians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be this morning. Philippians chapter 3, I think it shows it up there, yeah. I'm sure you've been tracking really well every time I get up here to speak, and you know that I've been going through Philippians, every 8 months that I get up here to speak or whatever. But that's kind of what I have been doing, is going through different sections of Philippians. Great book. Just give you a little background on the book and what we're going to be looking at today. This is a letter. It was written from Paul, the Apostle Paul, to the Philippian church. They had sent a guy named Epaphroditus to Paul. Paul is in prison. He's likely in Rome, and he is anticipating death. He's basically on death row. Now, we know from history that he didn't actually die in this imprisonment, but he knew that he was likely going to die. So that's kind of the situation. He's on death row. The Philippian church sends this guy, Epaphroditus, to him with some financial support to comfort him in prison. And he's sending back Epaphroditus with this thank you note to them. There's a lot of thanks in it. There's a lot of encouragement to them. And there's a lot of just really, really good stuff in this letter. Paul has kind of a unique relationship with the Philippians in that he kind of founded the church there. The first believers in Philippi, he was a part of their coming to Christ and knowing who Christ was and entrusting themselves to Christ. And they had supported him financially a lot over the years. We know of at least three times that they supported him. I'm guessing it's probably more than that. They were just regular supporters of his ministry financially. And what's interesting in this book is there's a lot of words that Paul uses toward the Philippians that are kind of feeling words, which Paul doesn't use that a lot. But he talks about how much how he feels about them. Talks about having them in his heart, and that he longs for them with the affection of Christ. He really, really, really cared about these people, and he really appreciated their faith and what God had done in their lives already. But he wanted more. He wanted more for them. This is his prayer early in the book, in 1:9-11. It says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." He recognized that they were a loving church. They had true love, God's kind of love, for each other and for the world around them. But he wanted them to abound more and more, to grow in that love, to superabound. And he said specifically how he wanted their love to grow. In real knowledge and in all discernment, to know what's best for others, and to be able to determine what's best for them and be able to do what's best for them. I don't know if you've had the experience of wanting to love someone but not knowing how to love someone. It's difficult, you know. And he wanted them to understand how to love the world around them. And he goes on to say, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." What a great prayer for them. "Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God the Father." He really cares about them, really cares about their growth and their growing in love. And then just a little farther down is this verse 27 in chapter 1, which I think is probably the key verse to Philippians. I would say it's the theme verse in Philippians. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's a high calling he gives them. That God was doing good things in them, but he wanted their lives regularly to live up to Christ's life, Christ's death, and the message that they were sharing on a regular basis. And because of that, he kind of expounds on that, expands on that for the rest of the letter. And we're going to actually look at a passage that's towards the end of the letter. Chapter 2, he talks about unity in Christ, how to have unity. And really, the key to unity is being Christ-like, is to be a servant, be able to go to the point of even humiliation for yourself in order to serve others around you in the body of Christ. And then the beginning of chapter 3, which I talked about last time I taught, long time ago, was about getting our priorities straight, valuing the things in life that are truly valuable, not focusing on the things in life that aren't of eternal value, and placing our confidence in Christ alone and in knowing Christ alone. And he talks about counting everything in his life as garbage compared to knowing Christ. And that leads us into this passage. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 17. Says this: "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who have set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also in the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. God, I pray this morning as we take a look at this passage that you'd help me just to be clear on what you say. Help me to get any selfish motives or desire for glory out of my heart so that we can focus just on your word this morning and be transformed by what you have to say. I pray that you'd give us understanding this morning and that you would speak to where we each are at in our lives. Pray this all in your name. Amen. So this passage starts out with verse 17. And he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." The word "join" here is actually is kind of a collective joining. There were already people that were following Paul's example, and Paul and his friends, he's talking about the pattern you find in us. He's talking about himself and his companions that traveled with him. There were those that were already following Paul's example and their example. And he says, join in with them. They're following me, join in with them. And pay careful attention, observe, watch, look at their lives. Those that are already walking in a pattern that pattern is patterned after my example, those people that are already following me, those people that are already using my life as an example, and you see evidences in their life, look at them, focus on them, look at the detail in their life, and follow that example. Follow that pattern. This idea of following an example is throughout Philippians. We're just going to go through some passages here real quick. Philippians chapter 1, 12 to 14, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So Paul was actually placed into prison. He was on death row, and he said, this is a great thing. And the reason why it's a great thing is not because of my circumstances, but because of how bold it has made others in sharing Christ. They looked at Paul's example. They looked at God's faithfulness in Paul's life, and they were more bold to step out in faith in their own life because they saw how God was working in Paul's. He says, it's a great thing. In chapter 1, 29 and 30, he says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now, this is not an example that we particularly want to follow, and I doubt the Philippians wanted to follow this example, but he was saying, you're going to suffer. He recognized the culture the Philippians lived in. He recognized their circumstances, and he said, you're going to face suffering. Just as I have suffered, you've seen my life, you've seen the suffering in my life, you're going to suffer too. God has accomplished great things in my life through suffering. He's going to accomplish great things in your life through suffering. Suffer like I suffer. Not a great example, but he's calling them to follow his example. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and describes Christ's example, that he emptied himself, he became a servant, he humbled himself. And then in verse 12, he says, so then, and then gives us a list of ways that we need to be like Christ. Christ is the example, follow Christ's example in his attitude. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And then just a little farther down in 15, he says, let us therefore have this attitude. Let us have this same attitude. He describes his attitude, how he lived his life, what Christ had shown him in his life, and the point in his life that he had come to in his faith. And he said, let's all do the same thing. Let's all have this same attitude. It's a pattern throughout. Example, here's the example to follow, now follow it. Here's the example, now follow it. Here's the example, now follow it. And he gets down to this section, and he just lays out one long section of imitate my life. I'm the example. Follow my example. And some things that I've read about this, there's a question that seems to come up a lot, which just seems kind of a silly question to me, but it's, is Paul being conceited here? Why in the world would Paul say this? This is not normal talk. We don't talk this way. We look at people who are prideful that go, hey, do what I'm doing. Look at me. I'm so great. Follow my example. But Paul had recognized in his own life that Christ had done some amazing things in his life. And he had taken some amazing steps of faith. He wasn't saying that he wasn't flawed. Everyone knew Paul's flaws. Everyone knew his life and who he was. Not only who he was before, but the flaws he continued to have in his life. They knew him well. He wasn't saying he was flawless. Actually, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, just a little bit earlier than this, he flat out states, he says, not that I have already obtained to it, and the it is knowing Christ in his fullness, not that I have already obtained to it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. He's saying, I'm not perfect, but here's the example to follow. I press on. I move forward. I go toward this life of maturity and follow that example. When I think of this example, I think of cursive, which I think actually you have to go back to get to the cursive thing. I think of cursive. I don't know if you guys remember doing cursive. They still do cursive today. Clark is crying over here because he does cursive all the time in his class. His teacher, fifth grade, thinks that cursive is everything, and that he needs to be a perfect cursive person, and all the people in his class need to be perfect. But cursive, you had your example. You probably have seen sheets like this and worked sheets like this when you were a kid. You had your example of how to write a C, and you were supposed to now trace it on these other letter C's, and then you were supposed to try it on your own, these little letter C's, and then the D's, and then they'd have a full word so you could see how to connect the letters, and the whole goal, you'd be graded on this. And how would you be graded? By how well you followed the example. Clark got his first, was it 100%? His first A all year in cursive, just recently. Because this is very difficult, especially for boys. Very, very difficult to do this. But here's the example. Follow the example. That's the pattern that Paul is setting out here. For me, I have had a lot of examples in my life. I think of some people that I've known, well. My youth pastor growing up, I knew very well. Not only through high school, but beyond that, I worked with him as a volunteer for years and years and years. They were dear friends to us and mentors to Melissa and I. And his example of selfless service to students still stands out to me as something I want to emulate, self-sacrificing service for students. His dedication to students, his selfless love towards his wife was very, very clear to me, especially early in Melissa and I's marriage, before Melissa and my marriage, before we got married. Their example of what that relationship should look like was just very clear, and I wanted to emulate that. My teaching pastor growing up was just another fantastic example in my life of just every week going through Scripture word by word, line by line, teaching the truths of Scripture faithfully, effectively, using his gifts well. He never shied away from controversial passages, unclear passages. He dove right into those things. He didn't shy away from passages that seem like foolishness to our world. There's even passages in Scripture that initially as believers, I think, seem a little foolish to us, seem a little bit like, that it just doesn't sound right to me. And he never shied away from any of that. He just taught Scripture faithfully week after week after week after week. And he's in his 70s now, still teaching passages word by word, line by line, faithfully week after week after week. Great example for me. I want to emulate that. There's even people that I have not known. There's that guy. That is a guy named Francis Chan. That's right, guy. He has been a pastor and has written a number of books. I have never met this man in my life. I've been to some conferences that he's spoken at. But his example of passionately pursuing Christ is something I think of regularly. I want that passion for Christ, holding nothing back, anything that's hindering, pushing that away for the pursuit of Christ. His example, and I don't know the man, but I know his life and I know his example, and I want that. There's another guy here, John MacArthur. who his example of holding to scriptural principles at his own expense is a great example to me. He will stand on God's word firmly and will not waver regardless of the ridicule that comes to him, and it comes quite regularly, and the way people malign him. Now, I use him last as an example because he's also, all of these guys, there's something that is true about all of these men who I want to follow their examples in different ways. They are all flawed, very flawed people. And John MacArthur has some very evident flaws, and including being too dogmatic about things and the way he comes across. I don't want to emulate that. I don't like that part of his example, but it doesn't mean that I can't pursue other parts of his the example of his life. Those first couple guys I talked about, I knew very, very well, both of them. And the more you know someone, the more flaws you see in them. But it doesn't hold me back from wanting to pursue their example. Flaws should not keep us from finding people in our lives that we want to pursue imitation of. Paul is not saying he's perfect here. He's saying those areas of my life that you see that are Christ-like, that are mature, follow that. Use me as an example and follow that. God has been working in each of our lives, for many of us for years and years and decades. We, each of us, have areas of faith that God has grown us in over the years. We are qualified to be examples of faith to other believers. You do have some part of your life, some part of your faith, and probably many parts of your faith that are worthy of imitation, that are worthy of being an example to others. And I will say this, I didn't think Clark was going to be in here this morning, but there is a difference between being an example and being a talker. There are those in life that try to lead by flapping their jaws and saying, do this and do this and do this. You need to do this and you need to change this and be this way. And then there are those who live their example, who live their faith, and they are examples because of that. This year, Clark on the baseball field he's clearly a leader on the team. He tends to be a leader on most of the teams he is on. But this year, he has struggled with being a talker and not an example. And we've talked about that. And he knows we've talked about that. He'll be the first one to tell you, being a talker does not effectively lead our team. They actually push back at the talker. When he demands something from them, you need to do this and be this way and bring this part of your game up, they do not respond well to that. On the other hand, when he simply leads and he plays his position effectively and does what he knows to do on the field, they very much respond to him. They very much want to emulate his ability, his hard work. They want to emulate that. That's leadership. We have the ability to be talkers, and we have the ability to be examples. I think Paul is clearly calling us to follow his example and to be examples in our own lives of faith. So you guys, you have those handouts there. If you want to fill in, there's a couple blanks that you can fill in. I'll tell you what those are. So the point there just says, find people whose pattern of life you can imitate. Find people whose pattern of life you can imitate. And live your life in such a way as to be worthy of imitation. Live your life in such a way as to be worthy of imitation. I think this is one of the great strengths of the church. But sometimes we miss it. We regularly come together as a body of believers and have the ability to see week after week, and even midweek as we come together at different things, we regularly get to see examples of faith, of people going through different things in their lives, different struggles, people who have gone through some amazingly difficult things, and we get to see a pattern of faith in their life. We also, in turn, come because of what we have to give to the body. What we have, we get to be an example to others in the body. And what an opportunity we have to do that. I worked for Sprint, the cell phone company, a long time ago, like 15 years ago. And there was a guy who would come by. He was on his motorcycle in his leather jacket. He would come into the store, and he knew I was a believer, and we would just talk. I sold him a phone a long time ago, and he would just come in just to talk. You know, when the store was slow, he'd come in and just talk. And this guy prided himself on the fact that he followed Jesus, he was a follower of Jesus, that wasn't caught up with all the church stuff. That I'm just not going to go to church because church is a place. He'd have lots of things, a place full of hypocrites. It's not what God originally intended for the church. Look at the first century church and how they did this and this and this, and we don't do that today. And so we're just going to throw the church out. I ride my own ride of this life. It's the epitome of the biker, right? The independent biker spirit. I don't need anybody else bugging me. I'm going to be all by myself on this motorcycle. Which, if you ride motorcycles, I'd love to ride a motorcycle, but Melissa doesn't let me. But it's that independent spirit, and we have that at times. I see those patterns in my own life. I can do this on my own. I don't need others. I can pursue Christ myself. There's a fallacy in that. God made us to be in community. God made us to be around others regularly, that we could be following their example and that we could contribute our example. This is the way it should work. And so that's why we don't give up meeting together. That's why we meet together regularly. We need to be about this work of being an example and following examples. Paul goes on. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." So he talks about this first group of people. He says that they walk. They walk as enemies of the cross. And walk, anytime in Scripture, when you see that, it's not actually a walk. It's not, you know, learning how to walk in a cool way or something. It's your pattern of life. Walking about your daily life. As you live your daily life, there are people who live their lives daily as enemies of the cross. And there are many who do that. And this is not necessarily a group of people who are intentionally going, "I hate Jesus." Actually, I think there are plenty of people in this group who would say, "I love Jesus," and say, "I'm a Christian." There are many who would say they're not Christians. There are many who would say there is no God. But there are plenty of people in this group who, whether intentionally or unintentionally, are living as enemies of the cross, not as friends of the cross of Christ. And Paul is heartbroken over this. I really do not believe that Paul is exaggerating or just throwing this in for effect, that he says, "And now I tell you even weeping." As was this was being written, Paul had broken down into tears over this situation. What a heart for people. I can't remember, other than maybe a couple of times in my whole life, that I've ever had that response to those who are enemies of the cross, weeping. I mean, he's just bawling over this situation. And I think part of the reason why he's bawling over this situation is that these are people who claimed, many of these people claimed to be followers of our God, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. People say, I live for my God. They were even fervent for him, zealous for him. And they were living as enemies of the cross. Broke Paul's heart. Broke Paul's heart. He actually says in Romans that he would be willing to give up his own relationship with Christ if only Israel would trust in Christ. That's how much he cared about these people who were living as enemies of the cross. They were fooled. And this group of people, their end is destruction. They are, their end is ruin. Their God is their appetite. And this is not their, the literal word is stomach here, but it's not the idea that their God is in McDonald's or, you know, Carl's Jr. That's not their God. Their God is their appetites, their desires. Their desires run their life. Isn't that the world we live in? Desires running people's lives? That's their God. And their glory, the things that they hold up and they go, look at this thing in my life. Look at the fame I have. Look at the money I have. Look at the prestige I have. Look. He said that those things that they glory in, they should be ashamed of. That's actually their shame. They're fooling themselves. It's their shame. And this is the bottom line problem with this group, is that they set their minds on earthly things. They set their minds on things here and now. What can I get here and now? What can I accomplish here and now? How can I fulfill my desires here and now? And it leads their life to ruin. We need to not be fooled here. This may even seem out of place, these couple of verses. Why is Paul talking about example? And then all of a sudden, oh, many walk as enemies of the cross. I think he's trying to communicate to us, beware, don't be fooled. Be careful who your example is for your life. Be careful who you're patterning your life after. Because there are many who are enemies of the cross. And they only live by their desires. Their whole worldview is wrong and tweaked and off target. Do not pattern your life after that person. See, I think it's easy for us to look at certain people who are successful and who are doing things that we would like to be doing, and we go, they're my example. I want to be a salesman like that. He's selling 100 units. I only sell 40. I want to be a salesman like that. Clark looks up to baseball players. I want to be a baseball player like that guy. Look how many home runs he hit. Look at the way he fields the ball. We got to be careful, because their whole path of life is in the completely wrong direction. And we start setting our examples on those people who are enemies of the cross. And they really are. We don't think of them that way. We don't like to think of them that way. We hate to even say the words. It's hard for me to say the words that they're enemies of the cross. They are enemies of the cross. Why would we pattern our lives after those who are enemies of the cross? The problem is, if you're a farmer, for instance, if you are a fruit farmer, and you have fruit trees, apple trees, orange trees, whatever, peach trees, and you find fruit on the vine or on the branch that is rotten, what do you know about the tree? Tree's rotten. You don't even have to know. You don't have to look inside the tree. That tree is being annihilated. Cut down. See you later. Let's put a good tree in. You know it is because the fruit on the tree is rotten. The problem is a rotten tree doesn't produce rotten fruit until it's in season too. And sometimes we look at lives and we go, that's a life to be imitated. And so many times I actually love that God gives us many, many examples of rotten trees producing rotten fruit. I love it. I'm heartbroken for these people's lives, but I love that it's a continual pattern that we can look at and go, shouldn't emulate that. I think of Lance Armstrong. When we used to think of Lance Armstrong, we used to think of him for his, he's that biker who was amazing, beating everybody in his field for years and years and years and years. Tour de France, crazy, this guy. His strength was unbelievable. And so when he decided to start his foundation, he started this charity called Live Strong, right? Because it's his strength. And you could get these little, do you guys remember those bracelets you could get that say Live Strong on them? They were out there, making money for cancer. And then we find out what? All that strength, he cheated to get it. Every race was a sham. It's rotten. Clark and I recently were watching Ken Burns Baseball. I don't know if anybody has seen that. It's a really long documentary about baseball and the history of baseball. And we were watching recently about a couple of guys. I don't know. I think I have a picture up there somewhere. Go back right here. These couple guys right here. Mark McGwire, Sammy Sosa, 1998. I wasn't even a huge baseball fan in 1998, and I was really interested in what was going on with these two guys. Because forever, for like 60 years, 50 years, the home run record, single season home run record, had never been touched. The year before these guys, someone got close. But then there were two guys this season who looked like they were going to surpass the record and ended up both of them in one season surpassing the single season home run record by quite a bit, actually. Everybody, they were the heroes. They were the heroes of our country for that year. We look back at it now. I look back at it now, and I think, rotten. I can't even think of Mark McGwire without thinking of steroids, and he cheated to get it. Terrible. Terrible. And there's countless people you could think of. There's countless celebrities. Britney Spears, right? Innocent girl when she was young. She seemed like the all-American girl. Rotten life, right? Hannah Montana, what's her name? Miley Cyrus. Every girl loved Miley Cyrus, and her life, terrible, rotten, very clear. Now, now it's Justin Bieber, got arrested. These lives just continue to show, oh, these guys look like they got it all together. And I warn students, I warn my own children all the time, watch who you follow their example. Because I guarantee you, if you follow the wrong examples, you're going to see where that life, that path that they're on as enemies of the cross, it's going to lead them. And it's going to be clear where that path leads at some point. Beware of who you pattern your life after. He goes on in verse 20 and says, for our citizenship, now he's turning the page here on another group of people. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He says, we're different. They live, this group over here, they live for things now. what they can get now, how they can satisfy their desires now. We, on the other hand, are citizens of heaven. Citizens is actually like the idea of hometown, mother Russia, not Mother Russia. Don't want that. You know, it's your motherland. It's your native land. Our native land is heaven. It's not here. We're not U.S. citizens. We are. We got kind of dual citizenship. But our real home, our native land, is heaven. He says, Paul's saying, for him and his and these other guys that are examples, our citizenship, look at us. Because we're living not for things here, we're living for things there. We're representing heaven. We're ambassadors for heaven. Our home is in heaven. Everything we're doing is for heaven, this heavenly kingdom. Follow our example. It's going to be way, way different. It's way different. Totally different path of life. Those who are living for eternity. Those who are eagerly awaiting a Savior. We are those who are, not only is heaven our homeland, but we are desperate to get back home. I don't know about you, but I, any moment, Christ wants to come back, would be good. Like right now. The next second would be great. We eagerly await the transformation out of these broken down, humiliated bodies that represent our betrayal of our Lord, our sinfulness. We get to throw those off and get a new body, new heavenly bodies that aren't broken down, that aren't falling apart. We get these new bodies, and I am so ready. We eagerly await the Savior. That is the kind of example that we need to be living for others. And those are the kinds of examples that we need to be looking for. Those who aren't living for wealth here. Those who aren't living for comfort here. Those who are living for that country. That place, our real home, and are not forgetting our real home, our real homeland. So the point on your handout there is be careful who you pattern any part of your life after. Be careful who you pattern any part of your life after. That's why I personally love when there are people who become heroes in our society who are citizens of heaven. I am personally a huge fan of Tim Tebow. Kills me that he is out of football. But because he is, a lot of you guys are going, who's Tim Tebow? An awesome believer who clearly is living his life as a citizen of heaven. He just does things regularly that just make it very, very clear that he's living his life as a citizen of heaven. And he's an example that others, and especially young people, can follow and go, that guy is standing up in the midst of everyone, and no one, I mean, they seem to like him, but they don't know why they like him, and he kind of makes them very uncomfortable, and they don't like that. But it's just a great example. I love when people like that rise to the front as heroes. Those are the people we should be patterning our lives after. He goes on, he says, in verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. And he's talking about standing firm as a citizen of heaven. And he goes on to describe how he wants them to stand firm, how he wants them to stand up. The word there actually isn't stand firm, it's just stand, but it has the idea that, like, I picture, have you guys ever seen The Perfect Storm? Have you ever seen that with the boat and all these storms coming in and it's not good? Half that movie, I mean, it's based on a true story, But half of that movie was after they went out to sea and no one ever came back, so I don't know where they got the material for the second half of that movie. But it was a good movie anyway. I picture these guys, these burly fishermen, holding on for dear life to the netting as these waves just knock them in, knock into them. And you think they're going to go over, but they hold up. And you think they're going to go over, but they hold up. Stand firm. Standing firm. Stand firm as a citizen of heaven in this way. And this is the way. Starting in verse 2. Says this. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of Christ, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there were these two ladies. We have no idea what the beef was, but they were in conflict. Somehow, they were in conflict. And he's saying, you got to figure out a way to live in harmony. Live as one mind is really the idea, which is interesting. Live with the same perspectives. Understand each other. Join together. Live in harmony, not melody. If you know anything about music, harmony is when there's two notes being sung at the same time and they sound pretty together. They sound beautiful together. There are plenty of notes where when they're played or sung together, they sound terrible together. They conflict with each other. He says, live in harmony with each other. Be two notes that actually sound good together. We all have that person in our lives. You guys know who I'm talking about. You can probably think of who that person is. That person who just rubs you wrong, who just bugs you, who just their personality kind of grates on you. And there might be more than one person that fits into this category. But we all are going to have that one person, that person that just, we want to love them, we're trying to love them, it's just really difficult to do. And he says, stand firm. Follow my example. Stand firm. Find a way to be in harmony with that person that just gets you. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I would say, rejoice. I love that he doesn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. Be really happy about what's going on in your life right now. Because that would be very, very difficult to do. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in who he is and what he has done and what he's doing in your life now and what he will do in the future and all of the promises he's made to you. Rejoice in who he is. In the midst of your circumstances, whatever they are, whatever is going on, rejoice in him. It's actually, this statement is not about your circumstances at all. It doesn't have anything to do with them. We're able to rejoice. We are those who should stand firm in rejoicing in him. There's a difference I've found in my life when I'm facing difficult circumstances and I take my focus and I place it on those circumstances. It's really difficult to have the right perspective on those circumstances when all of my attention are on the circumstances. But when I focus my attention on him and who he is in the midst of those circumstances, then I can have joy, true joy. And I can rejoice in who he is and what he's done because he has not changed. His promises have not changed. His care for me has not changed in the midst of these circumstances. Rejoice in him. And he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Let me remind you that the Lord is near at all times. I love that phrase. He just kind of sticks it in there. The Lord is near, which means in close proximity to us at all times. One of my pet peeves about worship songs, I love worship songs, and I love all sorts of worship songs, and I even love the worship songs that I'm about to kind of knock a little bit. But the worship songs that go, God, please come here. Please come be here with us now. I get why they put those words in, and it's to get our focus in the right place, and it's really about us, not about him. But God is now, was, is, and will be forever right here all the time. We don't have to request his presence. He's here now, always, close proximity. A friend of mine, he had a friend in college, and I love the story. He would do, I think it was on Tuesdays, every Tuesday would be Jesus Tuesday. And he would, on Tuesday, do everything like he was hosting Jesus that day. So if you were riding in his car that day, you could not ride in the front passenger seat. That's Jesus' seat. Just on Tuesday, that's Jesus' seat. He's fixing a bowl of cereal in the morning. He fixes a bowl for Jesus. But I just think, what a great way to just once a week remind yourself that God is near. God is here all the time. I love that. But right before that, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And I love this word gentle, because sometimes when I think of gentle, I think of like a mother with a baby cradling, that gentleness that is there. That's kind of what I think of when I think of the word gentle. But the word gentle here is really indicating a yielding to others our own rights. We live in a country and a society that prides ourselves on our rights. We stand up for our rights. And you better not tread on my rights. This gentleness, this gentle spirit that we're called to, that we're called to stand firm in, is yielding our rights for others. Finding ways to lay down our rights so that others can benefit. That's the gentleness he's talking about. And let it be known to all men. All people that are around you should know you as the person who's kind of a pushover. Kind of someone who, you know what? Okay, we'll do it your way. Not my way. I don't have to stand on it. We'll do it your way. Now, there's a difference. We can stand up for the rights of others, and we should stand up for the rights of others. But when it comes to us, we should be willing at any moment to lay down our rights for others. He goes on and says, be anxious for nothing. Stand firm in this way. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Real quickly, I'm just going to say this idea of being anxious is not having a little bit of stress in your life, not being concerned about something. It's being overly concerned about something, being stressed out about something, being too worried, undue concern about situations in your life. I don't know about you, but I face those regularly, and it's simply because I'm not consistently bringing my requests to God about that situation. As we bring our requests to God, as we entrust the circumstances of our life to him, we will be brought God's peace. That's the promise he has here. That the peace of God, which is beyond our comprehension, we cannot understand it. Others cannot understand how a believer can be at peace in the midst of ridiculously crazy circumstances. But we have that ability because of God's peace that can flow through us. Surpasses all comprehension, and it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Bring your requests to him. And finally, the good stuff. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Spend your thought life thinking about the good stuff. It does not benefit you. And I could go through what each one of these means, but that's the bottom line. It does not benefit you to dwell, to regularly be thinking about all the time the bad stuff of life. I am not a huge fan of the news. It's fine if you're a fan of the news. I understand why people want to be up on the news. But we were at Rick and Lori's house the other night, and the question got brought up at the table, what do you guys think about this Malaysian Airlines flight? And Melissa and I knew vaguely about it because, you know, can't live in the world and not know something about it. But we didn't know any of the details because we don't watch any of the news. And I don't know if they noticed, but we were very, very quiet, allowed them just to speak about it. And my beef with the news is that it dwells all the time on the not-so-good stuff. And for me, if I get caught up in that, I used to listen to political talk radio all the time, and I get caught up in all that negative stuff, then it changes my perspective on things. It changes me and the way I respond to things and the way I respond to situations. I get angry. I can yell at Obama on the TV even if he's not there, you know? And you know what? That's not good for me when I dwell on those things. I need to be dwelling on the good, the things that are true, the truth, the good stuff, dwelling on the good stuff. And he finishes all this off with verse 9, which says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He says, you've been around me. I've taught you things. You've learned those things. You've received things from me. You've heard me speak. You've seen my life represent the things I speak about. He says, those things, practice those things. Live those things out. Live out the example I'm leaving for you. Imitate my example. So the point there, there's multiple blanks there, just says, learn from their example. Accept their instruction. Learn from their example. Accept their instruction. Listen to their advice. Live what you see. And practice what they preach. They are God's gift to you. Learn from their example, accept their instruction, listen to their advice, live what you see, practice what they preach. They are God's gift to you. Down there at the bottom, I'm just going to read through what we have there. It's just a summary at the end. It says this. It says, our world is full of the successful, the famous, the personable, the intelligent, the ambitious, and the courageous. We can easily be fooled into believing that these alone are what make a hero, a mentor, and a life to be imitated. Unfortunately, many of our heroes are enemies of the cross of Christ by their thinking, their priorities, and their practices. Our world desperately needs heavenly heroes. We each need examples to follow. Yet while it is vital that we have people in our lives that we can imitate, it is also equally important that they be fellow citizens of heaven with the right passions, priorities, values, and goals. We need to be those who are living examples of finding harmony in moments of discord, a gentle yielding spirit in a world demanding their own way, incomprehensible peace in the midst of life's pressures, and a pattern of praise to the one who has given us all good things. Who do you look up to? In what ways do you need what they have? Are there patterns in your life now that are worthy of imitation? Are you opening your life up to others so that they can experience you as an example? What are one or two lessons that God is showing you or reminding you of? I'll give you just a moment if you want to fill in something down there at the bottom.